Father, we thank you. Thank you, thank you for your wonderful care for us, your mercy. Your mercy is new every morning. It is so indescribable, Father, but we thank you for it. We thank you for your great love toward us. Even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Father, we pray that you help us tonight. Help us as we look into your word and help us, Father, to be obedient to what we learn from you. We pray that you would teach us, guide us in the truth by your Holy Spirit. We pray for those in need. We pray for Kim's surgery coming up tomorrow. We pray that you would be in that and that it would go well and she would recover from it quickly. We also thank you for getting Barbara through her surgery and pray that her recovery would continue, that you would help her body to heal from that. Father, we pray for Denise, that you would help her mind, help her to focus on important things and not be distracted by worldly things. Father, we pray for Carmen, help her ongoing condition. Father, you're able to meet her every need, and we pray that you would do just that. If there are other requests, Father, that I've forgotten or that weren't mentioned, we just pray that you meet these needs, knowing that you are able and willing to do what's best. You are working all things together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to your purpose. So draw near, draw those people near to you who need that nearness. We all need to be near to you, Father. So help us to do that. We pray that you would comfort the afflicted, comfort those who are suffering, and strengthen the weak. Be with us all. We need your presence. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Brian.
Okay, I've got a little review section here. First is purpose. Why are we going through this study of understanding the Bible, or why is it important for us to correctly understand the Bible? Well, why are we going through this week by week, Curtis?
To be in Christ.
To be in Christ. To grow in Christ, okay. Okay.
I was going to say that. You can't really grow in the Lord unless you understand His Word and read His Word.
That's right, yeah.
To increase our faith and our unbelief, to help us realize what we're supposed to do for Him here on this planet.
Okay. So increase our faith and know what God expects from us, okay?
Not just to sit in the back and throw beans.
Okay. Yeah.
I agree with everybody what they said here.
Amen.
It's all spot on, but also we need to also grow in God's word and divide His word correctly.
Yes.
So we can speak truth with love.
Amen.
Because there are going to be people that come and ask us questions. And if
that's true.
What to say? Well, then that's. Because you did a study right, you ain't reading His word right. Right there.
Okay. I put down similar answers, spiritual growth, maturity, we come to a greater knowledge and love for God, and also to guard against deception and false doctrine. If we know the truth, then we'll be better protected against lies. The next is preparation. I don't think I used this word before when we were doing it, but what do we need to do first before we can understand God's word? What are the beginning steps?
Pray.
We did talk about this.
Pray. Ask the Holy Spirit to open your understanding.
Okay. Prayer. First is we must have the Holy Spirit. We must be born again. Without the Holy Spirit, the natural man cannot understand the things of spirit, spiritual truth. we can't correctly understand. There are surface issues that anyone can understand, but we can't properly understand God's Word without the Holy Spirit. And then prayer. In prayer, we express our dependence on God, and we ask Him to open the eyes of our understanding, right, to illuminate our minds with His truth. The next step after we've done all this is observation. So what do we do in this step? What's this all about? Well, this is the step where we read. We read the Bible. We read the passage we're looking at, whatever it may be. If we're trying to understand a certain verse, read not only that verse, but read the whole paragraph or read the chapter, whatever it may be, to get a good, clear understanding of the subject matter and the relation of what's going on in there. We shouldn't quickly skip over this step or rush through it, but take your time reading through this verse. This is kind of studying the Bible to understand what it's saying, not just quick reading through it like reading a novel or something else where you can kind of just kind of not pay so close attention at times. Some people advise to never read a verse of Scripture, that is a single verse, but to always read at least a paragraph. I wouldn't say that's a rule, but it would be a good practice. This will usually help guard against a wrong interpretation. It does take time and effort to read larger sections, but it will be worth it. You may even want to spend a few days reading through the whole book, or whichever book you're in, to get a good grasp on what's being said. And then another thing about this is to read through the whole Scripture, all of the whole Bible, not necessarily all at once or something like that, but be sure you make your way through it all. And the better grasp we have on all of Scripture, the more help it will be to interpret a particular passage. And the next step is interpretation. So here, we look at or consider, what does the text mean? What does this verse mean or passage? What's the meaning of it? So we pull together all the facts that we got from our observation, and we try to interpret it. The verse that we covered in the class here was Philippians 4:13. What does it say? So the observation step, Philippians 4:13, says, I can do all things through Him or through Christ who strengthens me. So then what we did, we read through the paragraph, we read the chapter, I kind of summarized some of the themes that we saw, and then we read through the whole book and tried to pick out what was the overall purpose of the book. So the context there in chapter 4, just a kind of a summary there was, Paul was saying, you lacked opportunity to share your care for me, but now your care for me has revived, and I rejoice, not that I needed it, because I am content, whether I have little or in abundance. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I received your gift, and God is pleased with your sacrifice. So that's kind of a summary of what we find in those verses around there. Throughout the whole letter, we saw that Paul was writing to the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. Some of the themes there are Paul's affection for the Philippian church. He mentions that a few times through the letter. He mentions finding joy in the Lord, even while he himself was suffering for Christ's sake. And he didn't restrict that to himself, but he said even to them it was granted not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. We see the theme of confidence in God and not having confidence in the flesh, and being humble or lowly in mind, and our unity in Christ. So picking out those things that you see repeated in a passage, look for a word to be repeated over and over. You can get kind of an idea that that's what the subject matter is. Look for certain topics to come up again and again. You can get a general idea of what the book is about. So then once you've gathered all this together, you can try to come up with a purpose for the book, which would help to interpret an individual verse. And in doing so, you want to uncover what the writer, in this case Paul, what he wanted the original recipients of the letter, that church in Philippi, what he wanted them to understand. How would they read this verse, and what would they understand it to be? So, related to that, then, part of our interpretation process includes the historical setting. What was the time and the location of those who were being written to? So who was being written to? Who were they? What covenants had God made with them? Were they in the Old Testament or in the New Testament? What time frame is this? Had they just gotten off the ark and starting anew to repopulate the earth like Noah? Or had they gone through years of idolatry like the Israelites, and they were about to go into exile because of it? So look at the time frame and see what's going on there with the people that are being written to. Was this before or after Christ's death and resurrection? Because there's definitely a change there that took place. Another thing to consider would be what scriptures were available at that time. What degree of knowledge did those people have of God and His will? So each book will have a different answer for these questions. Then we have genre. We looked at different genres of scripture: historical narrative, law, Hebrew poetry, prophecy, gospel, epistle, apocalypse. We looked at all of these, not in great detail, but to get a general idea of how these read what it looks like. So the genre of the literature will affect the way that we understand it. For this part, we looked specifically at Judges 4 and Judges 5. We looked at that story of the death of Sisera. Do you remember that? Where we read about Jael, and she pounded that tent peg through the skull of Sisera. You do remember that, okay. It's kind of memorable, so. Yeah. But we saw the difference between narrative and poetry there, between those two chapters. Then word study, we started to go into this last week. So a word may not have the exact same meaning every time it's used everywhere. So last week we considered that Greek word kosmos. It's usually translated world. Now in John 3:16 it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life." So we have that statement that God loved the world, but in 1 John 2:15 it says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." So obviously the world means different things in those two passages, because Scripture does not contradict itself. Yes?
And there's a good example right there that goes back to interpretation.
Yes.
You use Scripture.
All of these are helping to interpret. Yeah.
You use Scripture to interpret Scripture.
Yeah.
God's Word doesn't contradict itself.
Right. So the historical setting, the genre, and the word studies help with our interpretation. Yeah.
Interpretation. Exactly. That was a good illustration right there with John 3:16 and the other verse you gave.
Yeah, 1 John 2:15. Yeah.
So you got to read between the lines. Use Scripture to interpret.
Revelation.
And then he's talking about the people in the world, not the world. That's right.
Okay. And then finally, in our interpretation, I know we covered all of these, but maybe not in this order, so we want to come up with a timeless principle. The interpretation of Philippians 4:13, the interpretation would be something like, "I, Paul, am able to endure suffering and survive on little or much with Christ's strength." That would be in the interpretation stage. But the timeless principle would be something that applies to all of God's people for all of time. So with Philippians 4:13, we could say God's people are able to persevere through any circumstance because God sustains them. It's similar, but it's extending that same idea to all of God's people. We could maybe put some boundaries on that because Paul is an apostle. He was doing the work of ministry. He was evangelizing, going to... Well, actually, it was back when he was in Jerusalem when he was initially arrested, why he was there eventually in Rome where he ended up. But it was all because he was doing the Lord's work. If he had not been going around place to place, those Jews who had accused him would not have been so angry at him and had him arrested on false charges. But so we could say that people doing the work of the Lord can take comfort that God will sustain them and they can endure through their trials, if we want to put that restriction on it. Okay, so last week we ended up with this word study on that word cosmos, world. I put just a sample of the times we find it in the book of Romans. It's there 9 times in that book. And so it didn't seem like an overwhelming amount. The Gospel of John has world a lot more times than 9. I don't remember the exact count. But
what does that mean again, Cosmos?
It's usually translated world. So I gave a few definitions last week. These come from Thayer's Greek lexicon. One I didn't write down tonight because it's only used this way once in the New Testament is... an orderly arrangement. That's in 1 Peter chapter 3. An orderly arrangement. So that would be like, instead of being disorderly or being chaotic, it would be an orderly thing. But the other definitions they give are all of creation, so like the entire universe, or that could be restricted to just this planet, the planet Earth. It could mean the people on Earth, or even out of people, it could be restricted to only unbelievers, those people who are hostile to Christ. We don't generally see that term cosmos, world, when it refers only to believers. It can mean things of this world system, which are in opposition to Christ and his kingdom. So
is that word Greek?
Yes.
Yes.
Yes. That's in the Greek New Testament. That's what we get our English translated from. So, when in doubt as to what a word means in a particular verse, we go back to that observation step. We read the verses around it. We read the paragraph, the chapter, as much as it takes to get a clear understanding of what the subject is, because these verses around will usually help to define what this word means. So if you did your homework, if you brought it, we can kind of quickly go through these times in the book of Romans where that word cosmos is used. If you didn't do it or didn't bring it, don't worry, we'll still cover it. We'll still love you anyway. So the first one is Romans chapter 1, verse 8. I didn't type these out because I actually wanted to read them out of the Bible. Romans 1, verse 8.
Can we read it?
Sure.
First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world.
Yes, your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Well, what does world refer to there?
I think it's like the entire planet, everybody. Region.
I'd probably restrict it to a region. So the ancient Roman world... it's a geographical location, but I wouldn't necessarily say the entire planet. Paul had done extensive traveling in his ministry, and the faith of the Roman believers was well known. We could say everywhere he went, they were talking about it. So In that sense, we could say the world, but I don't think he's speaking of necessarily of the sun and moon and stars and planets and galaxies, that kind of world. But next one is chapter 1, verse 20. It says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, both his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." Okay, since the creation of the world, what world is this?
Creation.
The planet. Okay. I'd probably go a little further and say that the whole universe, the heavens and the earth, since the creation of the world. But yeah, the created universe. Creation testifies to God's power and divine nature. Only a powerful God could create heaven and earth. We do see that word heaven mentioned in verse 18. So heaven is mentioned around this verse, and then in verses 23, it mentions that he has created man and four-footed beasts, birds, reptiles, creatures of the sea, crawling creatures. It doesn't say creatures of the sea. I guess I should read it. I'm thinking of Psalm 8. Okay, so man, birds, four-footed animals, crawling creatures. So he's speaking of creatures. This creation of the world means the planet and its inhabitants and the heavens also, so the entire universe. It testifies that there is a powerful creator.
He's talking about earthquakes. He's not talking about the whole universe. Because there's other passages when we use scripture to interpret scripture. Notice he says the creation of the world. Who created all the other worlds? Jesus.
The verse 18, though, I would say that pulls heaven into it also. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So I kind of pull that in also myself. But
really? I'm with Brian on this.
You don't have to take sides. All right.
I just thought I'd throw that in there because you know how the scriptures talk about Jesus created all the worlds. Worlds with an S, not just world that you spoke about here. And that's why it seemed like it pertained to earth.
Well, John chapter 1, verse 3, it doesn't mention world there, but it says, "All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being." So yes, Christ is definitely involved in all of creation. If we want to go back to Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, so it's all...
I'm not stupid, I'm not illiterate, I know what he's saying. I'm just showing you that there's other scripture, just like long ago, there are other scripture like Jesus created the worlds. And we're talking about what does it mean by the world with all these verses. And it can also show you that he's probably talking about earth here.
Okay.
That's why they're without excuse. Who's without excuse? The people in heaven? Or the people on earth?
It's not saying that, though. It's saying that this creation of his testifies of his divine nature, his power, his eternal power and divine nature.
Exactly.
So the earth shows that he is a powerful God, and the heavens also show it.
But the rest of that verse says, so that they are without excuse.
Yes, yes.
And the people in heaven are without excuse.
It goes back to verse 18, the unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. So verse 18, those are they who are without excuse, these men who suppress. Yes. Let's I'll move on. Romans 3:6.
Just float around in space for nothing.
Romans 3:6, may it never be, for otherwise how will God judge the world? That's a short verse. What is it talking about? Well, if we go back to verse 5, if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is the God who inflicts wrath unrighteous? I'm speaking in human terms. May it never be, for otherwise how will God judge the world? So God will judge the world. What is the world that God will judge is what we're looking at here.
He uses man's sin to glorify himself. Otherwise he would have to abandon all judgments.
Okay.
People.
Okay. God will judge the world. You're right, it is people. In a sense, he pours out his wrath on the planet also, but that's not really, that could be seen as judgment, but it is the people of the world. Here in Romans 3, we should maybe see the idea here that it's all of mankind, both Jew and Gentile. God is the judge of all people on the earth, and he judges righteously. And verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are in the law, so that every mouth may be shut and all the world may become accountable to God. The world is accountable to God. What's the world here? Yes, the people again. Humanity, yes, Jew and Gentile alike. Paul, especially in this third chapter of Romans, he declares that by nature, Jews and Gentiles are no different, but all of humanity is under sin. There's no distinction between Jew and Gentile in that sense. We are all under sin. And so God will judge the world, and all the world may become accountable to God. You following this, or okay?
Everyone's accountable.
All of
us.
All of us.
That would be another interesting study. Would be the word "all," but we didn't do that this week. So, chapter 4, verse 13. For the promise to Abraham or to his seed that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Heir of the world. Abraham would be heir of the world. This was a promise made to him. So what is the world here? Well, this one, it was a bit more difficult for me. The context here in Romans 4, it speaks of Abraham's faith. It speaks of God's promise to him even before Abraham was circumcised. Paul doesn't really elaborate on that term, heir of the world, here. So at this point, it might be helpful to go back to the Old Testament scripture that Paul's mentioning in this context and maybe have a better idea of what Paul had in mind. So in Genesis 12, verse 3, God's promise to Abram involved a land, a nation, and a blessing. In Genesis 15, Abram had no child yet, and the Lord told him, "One who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. Now look toward the heavens and number the stars, if you are able to number them. So shall your seed be." That's verses 4 and 5. Verse 6 says, then he believed in Yahweh, and he counted it to him as righteousness. So Abram believed the Lord, and the Lord counted that faith as righteousness. Then in verse 7, he said to him, I am Yahweh who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. And then the Lord proceeded to make a covenant with Abram, and Verse 18, he says, "To your seed I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates." So the world here, dealing with the promise that God gave to Abraham that he would be heir of the world, I would say that it was what God promised him. It was a land and a multitude of descendants to fill that land. So it, maybe a slightly different nuance to that term than we normally find. It's not all of the people. It's a specific people. God would make a great nation of him, and it's a specific region or area of land.
I put inheritance, I guess, some people of land, whatever he just did.
So justification by faith alone.
Okay, that's the context, yes. Faith alone. Romans 5, verses 12 and 13. So it's two times here in these two verses. "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for until the law sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law." What's this world? This isn't a trick question.
All humanity.
Okay. I would agree. Probably not all too long ago, I was under a different view on this, where I would kind of turn to this verse to support the idea that there was no death at all on the planet Earth, like there was no animal death before the fall of Adam and Eve. But I'm not sure we could actually make that strong a case here. For that, it may be true, but I'm that's not really the point of these verses.
I got a question on that right here. Do you think, I'm not saying it's true, but do you think that Adam and Eve was immortal before they ate that fruit?
I think Adam and
Eve
was immortal before they ate that. Yeah.
Before they ate the fruit, would they have ever died if they hadn't eaten it? I don't know. I don't have a clear answer for that, but... It does seem reasonable to interpret it that way, that they would not have died ever if they had never eaten that fruit.
Exactly. That's what I was thinking too, but I wasn't... I'm not, if I don't know something, I'm not really going to be dogmatic on it, you know what I mean? Because that's dangerous.
Okay. So there was sin in the universe before Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden. Before that, the angel Lucifer sinned. He is that serpent of old who deceived Eve. There was sin on the planet Earth because the serpent was there lying, deceiving Eve. So that was a sin that took place on the planet. So the world shouldn't really be thought of as the earth or the universe, but we are told that sin entered into the world through man. So the world I think in context here, it's the human race. Through one man's sin, all of the human race came to be sinners. Because of his sin, we all die. Even before the giving of the law, from Adam to Moses, people still died because they were descendants of Adam, and they inherited his sin nature. We see that in verse 14. "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the trespass of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come." So it's speaking of human death here. Death spread to all men because all sin. So sin entering into the world, I would take that to mean the world of humanity, the people.
Because one man's obedience turned that all around.
Amen.
That was Jesus.
Yep, that's...
I had another question, you mean you were on the Adam and Eve thing?
Okay.
Sorry, but being you're there, when I read, these questions pop in my head, and that's what I want to know. Anyway, Eve did not realize she was naked until Adam ate the fruit. Then they both realized they were naked. Why is that? Is it because Adam is the head of the household? And after he ate both? I'm just curious of that.
I don't know that we have a clear answer for that in Scripture.
I mean, would it make sense, though? I mean, she didn't realize she was naked until he ate it, and then realized they were naked.
Well, it may have been quickly. It may have taken place one right after the other. It kind of reads that way, but.
Well, Eve was created in that way, but
I don't know. It's just I'm questioning about that because could it have something to do with the man being the head of the house? You know where I'm coming from with that?
It could be the representative of mankind.
Yeah.
We call it the federal head. So
yeah,
once he sinned, then that impacted all of humanity.
I was just curious.
I thought maybe they didn't feel embarrassed.
There's a lot of
questions.
There's a lot of questions I've got. And when I think of them, I'll let you know.
I think the serpent took head of household.
So there really was that reversal of the created order. Adam was to be head of the wife, the woman, Eve, and she and he both were to have dominion over the animals. And here's a serpent who's at the bottom of the rung, and he's deceiving Eve, and she's going out from under Adam's authority, and then he's out from under God's authority. They're all backwards in that sense.
Well, I don't think she would have went up. She came up to him and handed him the fruit. She had already ate the fruit.
Okay. Yeah.
So if she had been naked, she would have flipped out. She wouldn't have handed that fruit to him. She would have known something was up going on there. But she didn't. She handed the fruit. And he ate, and they realized they were naked. So back to the head of the household. Could there be something?
Could be. It could be.
They needed to clothe themselves.
Exactly. Yeah. And a sacrifice was made for them. A blood sacrifice. Two animals were killed for their clothing.
Okay. 11 and 12.
Yes, you have it?
Yeah.
Okay.
Ready? Okay. Now if their fall is riches of the world, in their failure riches of the Gentiles, how much more in their fullness?
Okay, we're on 11, chapter 11, verse 12 and verse 15. We'll take these together.
Okay, 15. For if their being cast away is wicked...
Reconciliation.
Yeah. I'm going to try that again. Reconciling of the world.
Okay.
What will their acceptance be but life from death?
Okay. Their transgression is riches for the world. Their failure is riches for the Gentiles. How much more will their fullness be? Their rejection is the reconciliation of the world. What will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Just reading these two verses doesn't give us a clear understanding of what he's talking about. So we look at the context and see what's going on. If you go back to verse 1, I say then, has God rejected his people? May it never be, for I too am an Israelite, a seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. So he's speaking of the Israelites there. They've rejected the Christ. Verse 11, I say then, did they stumble so as to fall? May it never be, but by their transgression salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. So he's speaking of the Israelites rejecting Christ. The Gentiles have received him. And so that's salvation's come to the Gentiles. So the transgression, the sin of the Israelites in rejecting Christ is riches for the world. The failure of the Israelites is riches for the Gentiles. The Israelites' rejection is the reconciliation of the world. So world here is... It is people, it is humanity, but more specifically, it is Gentiles. It is the Gentiles here. During this present age, the Jews as a nation, they reject Yeshua. They do not believe that he is the Christ, the Messiah. God does, and he does still save Jews, but as a nation they reject him. He saves them individually, just as he saves anyone now. It's an individual, personal thing. It's not something that you're not born into a Christian nation and that makes you Christian. You're not born into a Christian family, that makes you Christian. But
what do they call them? Messianic?
Yes. Yes. Yes, they believe Christ is the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. So in this church age, salvation has come to the Gentiles. The Jews' rejection of Christ has turned out to be riches for the world, that is, Gentiles, other nations, other ethnic groups. And that is the last time that word cosmos is used in the book of Romans. I did have a trick question on the homework, which was Romans 12, verse 2. But that's not the word cosmos. I did mention that at the end last week. It's a different word in the Greek, but the English will usually say world there. So there it's age, the present age.
Present age?
Yeah, in Romans 12, verse 2. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. But that is closely related to the world system. That is really the present age. It's just a different word in the Greek.
The people that Antichrist think, they're going to be, those that are going to be conformed to that Antichrist system, that beast system, man. You know, they're going to be given strong delusions to believe a lie because they refuse to believe that they can be saved.
I hadn't intended to spend quite that much time on that part, but that's all right. We'll move on now to the next step. After we've correctly interpreted a passage, the next step is application. We need to put into practice the things that we learn. So we need to be obedient. So here's where we look at the commands of Scripture. I did have there's a daily devotional thing I get in my email, and one of them that I just received Saturday, I think it was, actually pertains closely to this. So a few excerpts from that. It says, "This is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." Isaiah 66, verse 2. So that devotional says, "In a world that mocks the Bible, treats it as worthless or as a mere relic of the past, the command to honor God's word is more urgent than ever. Just as the third commandment forbids taking God's name in vain, so we must beware of taking his word in vain, handling it carelessly, without reverence, or treating it with cold familiarity. God himself declares whom he esteems, the one who is humble, contrite in spirit, and trembles at his word. This trembling is a holy reverence, a heart that is deeply affected by the authority and purity of God's truth. It is the posture of one who believes every word is breathed out by the Almighty and dares not treat it lightly or flippantly. To take God's word in vain is to read it without faith, to hear it without obedience, to quote it without submission. It is to reduce divine truth to an intellectual theory, a religious tradition, or a self-help slogan. God is not silent about such dishonor. He esteems not the proud nor the clever, but the brokenhearted saint who reverences and clings to his word as life itself. If we would honor God, we must tremble at what he has spoken. Let his word correct us, rebuke us, humble us, and lead us. Let us never handle it lightly or foolishly, but receive it with meekness as God's voice in print." Application is action. Yep, it's putting into practice what you learn. So in Joshua chapter 1, verse 8, here the Lord was speaking to Joshua as he was preparing to lead the Israelites into the land of Canaan. He was comforting him, strengthening him, telling him to be courageous. He said, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way successful, and then you will be prosperous." So Joshua was commanded not to neglect the word of God, not let it depart out of his mouth, but continually meditate on it so that he would do it, put it into practice. And that was the point of learning it, is to do it.
So both of those verses you got up there are basically the same. Apply.
Okay, so that was given to Joshua as he was preparing to lead the Israelites into conquering that land that God was giving them. But a passage that would more directly speak to the church would be James 1, verse 22, that says, "Become doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves." Yes. So we not only need to know and understand God's word, but we need to put it into practice. That's the next step. After you learn it, you need to do it. After I learn it, I need to do it. I'm not just pointing fingers at you. It's me too.
I got three questions.
Yes.
How women know who put power in earth. And I want to know if it is in the smoothie. And then I want to know why the doctor prescribed it for people that got cancer. Why? I want to know all three.
Oh, my God.
Put power in
there. Can you hide it?
Don't give no Indian story, Ryan. That wasn't that in their peace pipe.
Well, that's not really in my notes, but
it's a God-given plan.
That's what I thought.
Is it a sin?
People can make that.
Dunkin' Donuts, what about that?
Oh, no. You think people make pot?
What are you guys talking about? Are you picking
track? Oh, my man.
Smoking pot.
Well, all right. Okay, let Ryan answer the question for him. Way off the theme.
The subject.
We are a bit off track, but trying to determine whether to spend the rest of the lesson talking about that or going over what I have planned. I don't care. What do you all want to do? You want to go over the lesson? We can talk after class if you want. Okay. So this brings us now to the commands in Scripture. Are we supposed to obey every command that we find in the Bible? Everything that's a command, are we supposed to obey it? Well, there are some things to consider. First is, who is the command given to? Who's the recipient of the command? So in Genesis 6, verse 14, the command there says, "Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms, and you shall cover it inside and out with pitch." Now, is this something that we are commanded to do, something we're supposed to do? Okay, it was commanded to Noah. You're right. This portion of Scripture is historical narrative. It's describing events that took place. Verse 13 makes us more clear that God said this to Noah. This was a specific command given to a specific man at a specific time. And so, no, we do not need to build an ark. We are not under that obligation. Now, when it comes to Old Testament law section of Scripture, the laws we find, especially in the end of Exodus and through the book of Deuteronomy, we did cover this a bit when we went over the genres, but those laws were given by God to Moses for the Israelite people. They do have a purpose even for us today, but overall, that purpose is to lead people to Christ. They show us our need for a Savior. And so we are not really under obligation to keep those laws. There are different ways that those are understood, but Generally, we can glean principles from those laws and say that these are things that please God and things that displease God, but as far as being in that, if you want to use that term, covenant or covenant of law, if we were, we're not in under that law now. We are,
after all, the,
in a different culture, a different time.
The Old Testament, the Ten Commandments was from the Old
Testament. It is, yes. That, for some people, it's a bit of a hot topic. I don't know whether where everyone falls on that, but I don't believe that the Ten Commandments are a law that we are obligated to obey, ten laws. On the other hand, we have nine of those ten are repeated in the New Testament, so we actually are obligated because of that. So,
back to Hebrews 4:12.
There are other commands in the Old Testament, besides in the narrative portions of the law, narrative portions like that command of Noah, or the law portions, but there are also commands in the prophets. So, for example, Isaiah 55, verse 6 and 7 says, "Seek Yahweh while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to Yahweh, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." So there are five commands in those two verses. Seek the Lord, call upon him, forsake your wicked way, forsake your unrighteous thoughts, and return to the Lord. These are calls for repentance. Many of the commands in the prophets are calls to repentance. Amend your ways and your doings. And many of these commands are directed to the Israelites, but we now from the New Testament know that God commands all men everywhere to repent. So we could put the application to us, even if they don't directly speak to us. They may be profitable for us. Some other questions as we're reading a command to help determine whether it directly applies to us or not. One thing to consider, not that this will give a definite, clear answer, but see if it's repeated in Scripture. Is it something we see over and over again, something that God repeats, maybe in the Old and New Testament, at different times, at different places, so that it's not restricted to a certain situation?
When we get that, don't we relate to the Gospels? Isn't that there? Like John's version and Mark and Matthew and Luke, isn't Scripture repeated?
There's a lot repeated there, but and there are commands in there, yes.
Love one another.
The Gospels are, their purpose is more to show Christ as being God, as being the Messiah, the Christ, and being the Savior of the world. So that's kind of their general purpose. Each one might have a more specific target or point.
But commands in there.
There are. Jesus gave commands to his disciples. Probably most of those would apply to the church. But
okay, so we just blew your mind.
So if there's a command we only find one time in the whole Bible, it's not mentioned anywhere else, it's possible that was directed for a particular situation, and it might not be something that we have to strictly follow. So it's something to consider at least. Does the Bible... does the command there tell us why we are to do this or that? Why the person being given the command is to do it? Is their purpose given? So some places there are, some places there aren't. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2. It says, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to set something aside, saving whatever he has prospered, so that no collections be made when I come. We have the purpose there at the end, so that no collections be made when I come. So that was the purpose, why they were to collect weekly, the first day of the week. Every week, each person was to give, so that when Paul came, they would not have to make any further collection. So from those verses, we are not under obligation to give to the church every week. That was a collection that was going to the saints in Jerusalem, and that's what he's speaking about there. So that's what that command there is about. We could get some principles out of those verses that we are to give. We are to give regularly. We are to meet the needs of other Christians. But those verses do not directly command us to give weekly. I just put it that way. And are we to strictly adhere to the words that are written, the letter of the law, or are we to obey the spirit of the command? So Jesus really got on the Pharisees and scribes for their hypocrisy, because they went to the letter of the law and obeyed it as well as they could, but they totally missed the whole point of it. And we need to be careful in that regard also. So Romans 12, verse 14 says, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Now, if I strictly obey the letter of the law, when someone curses me, I say, God bless you. But if I'm harboring some ill intent toward them in my heart, that's not really a blessing. I might speak a blessing, but that's not obeying what God commands of me. On the other hand, when someone curses me, if I don't even respond to them, but if I start praying for him, not praying against him, praying for him, then that's closer to the spirit of the command here. Bless those who persecute. Bless and do not curse. So those are things to keep in mind when we're looking at commands of Scripture. Most of what we find in the New Testament letters apply to the churches. There are some things we could probably say are not necessarily for us. I'm careful, though, because don't just think you get to go around picking and choosing. Well, this sounds good. Oh, I don't like that one. I guess one example I have here is 1 Peter 5:14. And we actually do see this one repeated, or something similar repeated. So I'm going to read a few scriptures here. 1 Peter 5:14 says, greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to you all who are in Christ. So the command is to greet one another, and the way to do it is with a kiss of love. Romans 16, verse 16 says, greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. So there's again that command. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 20. Says, all the brothers greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 12. Greet one another with a holy kiss. And then 1 Thessalonians 5, 26. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. So, after reading this 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 times in the New Testament, written to the churches, is this something we're supposed to do? Go around kissing one another?
But it has to be holy.
It does have to be holy. A holy kiss, or a kiss of love, is what Peter says.
I'd rather shake a man than give him a kiss.
Okay. I'm with you there. So this would probably fall under the category of what we would call cultural command, that was common culture there in that time and place. And even today in some cultures, it is a common practice. Like I think Italy is big on that. You kind of kiss on the cheek, something like that, when you greet someone. I guess the principle we would get from that, or the command, would be to greet one another in the normal, customary greeting, whatever that may be, wherever you are.
What is it with the French giving double kisses?
I don't know about that.
That may be Arabians do triple kisses.
They may.
Three times.
So if you're visiting one of those nations, it might be respectful to follow their custom, okay. So greet one another, be affectionate, be kind to each other, don't ignore each other. If it's something that makes the other person uncomfortable, maybe you should hold off on that too at the same time. Okay. Well, I guess we'll close up here tonight. I don't have any homework. Oh.
What's this? Is this homework?
I did put that down there.
When do you plan on starting the book, brother?
I was planning to next week. So if you want to go over this, I put three other scriptures there. We could spend another week on this, or we could start a study in a book of the Bible next week. That was my plan, but we could spend another week on this if you want.
Where are we heading? What book? Are you going to tell us? No. You wait. Hey, at least he's
not giving us the answer
a while ago.
After my homework, study the Lord.
Question.
Why? I started to look at the book of Ezekiel, chapter 1, verses 14 to 20, about flying discs and aliens, and also in chapter 10, verses 14 to 20, it talks about spaceships. So
that's an interpretation.
No, check it out. I'm not done yet, but I'm...
Okay. So... be careful and look at what it says first. That's the observation. Read the words of it. That's the first step. And know that in these prophecies, there's a lot of symbolism. So things aren't necessarily taken literally in that kind of literature.
Well, that's why it's the universe.
Okay. Just be careful.
Are you going to teach us how to use the concordance and the index?
On the back of the... It was Ray who asked me actually a week ago if we were going through like a book or program or where I got this information from. These... give some of the sources of what I've kind of loosely based this study on, some things I had gone through in the past. There's also a expository preaching workshop I went to 2 years ago and just took notes on that, but I don't think any of that's necessarily online, so I didn't mark that down. But if you want to look further into this, I would recommend in any of these. We'll probably give a little more information than I gave. I shortened things up quite a bit and condensed it. So it's just to... What's that?
This is all technical stuff.
Just websites where you can find this information.
I don't have that advanced.
Okay. You don't have to be.
Where he got it from, he asked him where he got it from. I'm trying hard to live in this world.
that BibleHub.com, they have a lot of tools there. You can look at the original language text there. You can look at dictionaries there for each word, kind of click on things, and you can get a lot of information from that site too. So either we can spend next week going through application, we can do this as homework, or if you want, we can move on to actually studying a new book.
A new book.
Okay.
Let's go.
You got one vote.
Not terrible.
Yeah, God, and do what he says.
No new book.
Two votes for a book, a new book. Three. No one else wants to continue this. Okay. All right. Well, you're still encouraged to at least contemplate these. Some of them might be harder than others, but if you need help, don't be shy. You can call, you can ask in class or whatever. I can try to help. Not that I have all the answers, but I can try.
What book should we do?
Something in the Bible. That wasn't one that I've been contemplating, but
what's one you're contemplating?
Ezekiel wasn't really on my list of ones that I was thinking about doing, but
it's an awesome book, but
I'll
one day maybe. All right, well, let's pray. It's already 8:15. Sorry for keeping you late.
That's great.
Father, we do thank you for your word. We do need your help, Father. We need your help to understand and to do your word. So help us, Father, to understand your word and to apply it correctly, to do what's pleasing in your sight, even if it doesn't seem like something that we want to do. Father, your will is better. Help us to submit to your will. Father, I neglected earlier to pray for Pastor Dan and Pastor Caleb McLaren, so I do that now. We lift these men up to you, asking you to meet their needs, to give them strength, to use them in a way that brings glory to your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.